The new year is a time many celebrate new beginnings. We may try to set aside bad habits we formed over the past year, and in their place strive to form good habits. We may also try to set aside hard memories and look to the new year for hope of new memories. Of course, we don't have to wait for the new year to pursue these things, but the new year can serve as a reminder to us of new beginnings. It's a reminder to us of hope. Of course, although the new year reminds us of hope, many failed New Year's resolutions remind us not to put too much hope in ourselves. We try to put the past behind us, but we often fail. We try to put aside our bad habits and, yes, even our sins, but we often fail in this too. So is the hope of the new year just a lie? Are new beginnings not really possible after all? Are we doomed to fail forever? Today, the passage of God's word we'll be reading will help us unravel the paradox of the new hope of the new year and the same old failures of the new year. What we'll see is this: there is new hope for us, but it is not a hope born out of the will of man. There is a new hope for us, but it does not come out of our resolutions. Our new hope comes from something infinitely more sure, infinitely more stable. Our new hope comes from the Word of God. We'll look at our passage today in three parts: gospel proclamation, gospel transformation, and gospel invitation. I invite you now to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61, where we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you that we have this sure and steady access to you in your heart, that we might come to know you and know you truly. We thank you that your word never changes, that you never change. And we pray that even this morning we might grow in our knowledge of you, our love for you, and our knowledge of your love for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like the four poems known as the Servant Songs, the book of Isaiah also has four poems known as the Spirit Songs. Our passage is the third of these four spirit songs. In it, the servant of God is speaking, and he's reflecting upon his empowerment by the Spirit of God to complete his mission given to him by God. The Spirit is only mentioned in verse 1 at the start of this passage, but he is the driving force behind all that the servant does. And so, even though this poem is from the perspective of the servant and is mostly about the servant's ministry, it is still rightly called a spirit song because the servant and the spirit work in tandem. How does the servant describe his mission in this passage? Predominantly, he describes his ministry, his mission, as preaching the gospel. In verses 1 and 2, he says he will bring good news, and he will proclaim liberty and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Even more than the works that he does, the servant sees that the words that he says are the heart of his ministry. Yes, his words will be adorned with works, even wondrous, miraculous works, healings and raisings of the dead, and more. But the heart of his ministry is in what he says. He describes his ministry of the word in a number of ways, bringing good news to the poor, proclaiming liberty to the captives. I want to focus on this next phrase. The servant describes his ministry as proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Likely, the year of the Lord's favor is a reference to the year of Jubilee. Now, what was the year of Jubilee, you may ask? I've heard Jubilee described as a nationwide mortgage burning party. The mortgage payments make up a bulk of many people's budgets, and when a person is finally able to make that last payment and own their house or property outright, there is great joy in being free from ever having to make a payment on your house again. And many people celebrate this milestone with a party, having neighbors and family and friends over, and burning the mortgage papers is a sign of their completion. But when the Lord founded the nation of Israel, he set up the nation's financial calendar around the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years. And if a person was in debt, the Lord gave ways that they could remedy this. They could lease their fields to pay off their debt. But their lease would only go up into the year of Jubilee, be that 40 years away or 20 years away or 5 years away. Then their land would return to them. The Lord explains that what was really being sold was not the land itself, but the crops of the land, and only for a certain number of years. Well, furthermore, to pay off a debt, a person could sell their labor, working as a hired hand for any number of years up to the Jubilee. Upon the year of Jubilee, a person would be freed from their contracted service. The year of Jubilee was a year of great joy, because it was the year that all the Israelites simultaneously paid off their debts and received back their land and their labor for themselves. If you're interested, you can read more about the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. So in Isaiah, when the servant of the Lord says that he is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, he is using the year of Jubilee as a metaphor. Jubilee is about freedom from debt, when one's debt has been finally paid off. In Isaiah, however, the problem is not just on a personal level, but on a national level. And the problem is not just debt. The problem is the nation of Israel, of Judah's sin. So the remedy for the national problem will be bigger than the remedy to the individual problem. Instead of Judah, the people of Judah, leasing their land and their labor, the Lord exiled them from their land and sent them into captivity in Babylon. But as one of my professors often said, for God's people, judgment is never the end of the story. For God's people, judgment is never the end of the story. Even though Judah did not lease their land and their labor, but had these things completely stripped of them, their rights to own land and their rights to make a living off their labor, they would be restored to their land and restored to their right to enjoy the fruit of their own labor. This is like the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25, but far greater. One thing that makes this Jubilee greater is that it was not based on law, but on God's grace. According to God's law, leased land and hired hands had to be returned every Jubilee. But there was no law that mandated Judah's release from captivity, no law that ensured their freedom from exile. Nevertheless, where the law was silent, God spoke, and the Lord promised to do these things for his people, not based on their merit, but based upon his great grace, his mercy and love. Well, there is an initial fulfillment of Isaiah 61 in 539 BC when Cyrus, king of Persia, took control of Babylon and immediately let the captive Jews return to their homeland. And for the next 500 years or so, Everyone who read this prophecy probably saw it as a fulfilled prophecy. But then, in the first century AD, Jesus stood in the synagogue in a small town of Nazareth, and he read these verses, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And then he sat down and said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Whatever could he mean? Hadn't this prophecy been fulfilled already, almost 600 years ago? Wasn't Isaiah talking about Israel's release from captivity in Babylon? Then why did Jesus say that Isaiah 61 was fulfilled when he read it aloud in the synagogue in Nazareth? In the biblical prophecies, there are often multiple layers of fulfillment. The first fulfillment is more like an appetizer. It prepares you for the main dish of the meal by making you hungrier for it. As the courses in a meal theoretically get better and better each time, so too the fulfillments of prophecy get bigger and better each time. The freedom from debt promised in Jubilee was great. The freedom from captivity in Babylon was even greater. And in Luke 4, when Jesus says that Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 was fulfilled on that day in their hearing, he is talking about an even greater freedom. One that makes the Lord's rescue of Israel from Babylon look like a mere appetizer to the meal. Like a mere metaphor for a far greater salvation. Well, what salvation could that be? The salvation Jesus promises is not merely financial freedom, or freedom from exile or captivity. The salvation he promises is freedom from sin, and freedom from death itself, and freedom from enmity with God. This is such amazingly good news. We sometimes worry about the state of our finances. We sometimes worry about the state of our country and its relations to the other nations of the world. But seldom do we give thought to the state of our own soul and the weight of eternal punishment merited by our own sins. If we were to stop and think for just 1 minute upon this dreadful subject, we would realize how amazing a claim it is that Jesus offers us an escape from that which we truly deserve. That is, he offers us an escape from death and from God's wrath. In place of death, Jesus offers us eternal life. And in place of enmity with God, Jesus offers us friendship with God. It is simply astonishing. And how is this salvation going to be accomplished? The joy of Jubilee was accomplished by God's wise and merciful laws, but also by the individual's loss of their land or labor for a period of time. Jubilee was not about one's debt being forgiven, but about one's debt being paid off. The joy of Judah's release from captivity also was accomplished by God's wise and merciful works, the raising up of Cyrus to take control of Babylon and release the Jews. But the joy of Judah's release was also paid for by Judah, by their 70 years in captivity. Now, how will the joy offered by Jesus be paid for? How will our sins be paid for? How will our deserved death penalty be paid for? How will we be reconciled to God through perfect obedience to his law? A payment will be made, but not by us. We have no payment to offer that can cover the cost. But Jesus Christ has what we need. He has the perfect record that merits favor with God. If he chooses, it is within his right to substitute his perfect record for our sinful record, and pay for our sins, and let us enjoy the favor merited by his perfect righteousness. And this is just what Jesus did for us. He died in our place that we might enjoy the love of God that he deserved, that we might be adopted as his sons and daughters and be called the beloved children of God. This is the great salvation this is the greatest salvation we can ever enjoy. An eternal salvation that brings us eternal life and eternal favor with an eternal God. This is what Jesus was declaring when in Luke 4 he said he had fulfilled the promise of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. His preaching proclaimed the good news of favor with God that was made possible for us through his righteousness and through his sacrificial death for us. And I hope some of you have been able to join in our reading through the book of Isaiah this Advent season. Sometimes when I'm not careful to hold the context of Isaiah in mind, I mentally separate the passages about God's judgment and the passages about God's mercy. I assume the people the Lord punishes were the bad people, and the people the Lord promises to rescue and redeem were the good people. But the truth is, many of the words of judgment and the words of mercy were written for the same people. The Lord loved the Israelites not because they were good. In fact, they were not good. They were bad and deserved the Lord's punishment. And yet, the Lord loved them anyway. This is what I was most struck by in this reading of Isaiah. All the hope-filled promises of restoration and new beginnings were not written for good people, but for sinners like me and like you, who need the Lord's mercy. From gospel proclamation, let's turn now to talk about gospel transformation. When Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah, he read only verses 1 and 2 of chapter 61. He proclaimed this part was fulfilled in his own ministry. He had proclaimed the good news. He had proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. Now verse 3 begins to talk about the fruit of his ministry. This is why I assume that Jesus stopped his reading in verse 2. He has fulfilled part of this text, his preaching of the gospel, but the whole text has not yet been fulfilled. The fruit of his ministry had begun, but had not yet been fulfilled. Let's look again at verse 3. The servant of the Lord continues to describe his ministry in this way: to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This verse describes a transformation, one that happens as a result of the servant's ministry. The mourners in Zion who are clothed in sackcloth and ashes will be arrayed with a beautiful headdress, the oil of gladness, the garment of praise. As modern mourners often wear black to funerals, signifying their grief, ancient mourners often wore sackcloth, a rough material, which was a poor substitute for clothing. And they applied ashes to their tear-stained faces. In this way, they sought to externally display some of the internal turmoil they experienced in their great sadness and grief. Now, the opposite of ashes was oil. Instead of sadness, it signified joy. And instead of marring one's appearance, it enhanced one's appearance. What this verse signifies is that those who have been comforted by the ministry of the Messiah will go from inconsolable grief to exceedingly great joy. There's an internal transformation that matches the external change of clothes. Now, Jesus stops short of reading this verse in Nazareth because this part of Isaiah's prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. Yes, we who have heard and believed the good news preached by Jesus and passed on by his disciples have come to experience joy in place of sorrow. But our joy is not yet complete. A greater joy still awaits us. We are like an engaged person waiting to get married. There's great joy already, but more joy to be had in the context of covenantal marriage. More joy awaits us who are in Christ, when we shall see Christ face to face and live with him forever. The anticipatory joy of the engaged person may even be an intended allusion in this passage, because in verse 10, just a few verses past our passage, Isaiah describes a beautiful headdress as wedding attire. And verse 3 describes the mourners of Zion being given a beautiful headdress. Furthermore, listen to the first few verses of chapter 62, which directly compares the Lord's love for his people to a groom's love for his bride. I'll read a few verses from 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God rejoices over his people as a groom rejoices over his bride. So our present joy as believers is like the joy of an engaged person. Our joy is great, and the love of God sometimes even makes us giddy, like we're floating on cloud 9. But the Bible claims that our joy in God will one day grow deeper and stronger and richer and fuller. Even as a good marriage brings out great joy and an ever-maturing love between a husband and wife. Isaiah 61:3, the blossoming of joy in Zion is not yet complete because our joy in God will be far greater when we see Jesus face to face. Secondly, the blossoming joy of Zion is not yet complete because there are more to be added unto the number of the redeemed. Many have joy in God, but more will have joy in God. God's kingdom is growing. That's one of the main reasons why he is waiting to bring about our full redemption and our glorification that we are so desperately waiting for. He is waiting because there are more people he is going to save and include in his redemption. Whenever you grow weary of waiting for God to bring about the great renewal of all things, find solace in this. His waiting is yielding a harvest of people who are coming to know him and be included in his salvation. And our joy in the new heavens and the new earth will be fuller because of their presence there too. It reminds me of what C.S. Lewis once said about friendship. He said that we come to know more fully and enjoy more fully our multifaceted friends when they are in the context of other people. Our friend brings out another friend's humor in a way that we do not on our own. And this enables us to enjoy another friend's unique laugh. And in many other ways, we get to know and enjoy our friends more by knowing them in the context of others. So too, our joy in Jesus will be fuller in the new heavens and the new earth because of the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. That is, we will see Jesus in the context of many friends, and they all will bring him glory. The more friends we see Jesus with, the more we will get to know and love Jesus in ways we could not on our own. So the joy in Jesus in verse 3 is not yet fulfilled because our joy in Jesus will grow when we see him face to face. And our joy will grow as more and more are added to the number of the redeemed. And they each reflect the glory of Jesus in a unique way. This second section I've titled Gospel Transformation, because it's what takes place when we believe the gospel that has been proclaimed to us by Jesus Christ our Lord. First, Jesus preaches. And then when we hear his words and believe, our grief gives way to joy. There are many other ways to describe the transformation that happens when we hear and believe the gospel. When we become followers of Jesus, this changes how we live. We strive to say no to sin, to take off our sin, and to clothe ourselves in righteousness. We seek to obey God and to live in such a way so as to please him our Lord and Savior. But sometimes we focus on this transformation to the exclusion of other aspects of gospel transformation. Yes, the gospel transforms our hearts so that we pursue holiness instead of sin. This is true. But how does Isaiah describe gospel transformation in this passage? First of all, it's a transformation from grief to joy. Are you missing joy in your life? If so, it could be that you have not come to hear and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel is another word for good news. The good news is a report, a proclamation of something good that has happened. And the good news is this: though we deserve death, Jesus paid the death penalty for us. Though we were at war with God, Jesus made peace between us and God. Not peace as in an absence of fighting, but peace as in the most robust and healthy of relationships. It could be that you are still in sackcloth and ashes because you don't believe this good news, and are not yet resting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It could be that your life is still gloom because you are seeking to pay your debt before God some other way. And there is no other way. All other ways are hopeless. You must believe. And if you do, the gospel will bear the fruit of joy in your life. The third section after gospel proclamation and gospel transformation, I've titled Gospel Invitation. After we've heard the gospel preached by Jesus and have been transformed by it from grief to joy, then we are invited to join Jesus in his ministry. Let's look at Isaiah 61, verse 4 again. It says this: "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." Verses 1 through 3 describe the ministry of the servant of the Lord. He preaches to the captives, and this transforms them from the inside out, so that their hearts are filled with joy instead of grief, and their heads are anointed with oil instead of ashes. Verse 4, however, no longer describes the ministry of the servant of the Lord, but the ministry of those he has redeemed. The subject is no longer he, but they. The invitation of the gospel is that after being transformed, God's people get to be part of the work of renewal. God's people get to help repair and rebuild what was ruined. Yes, in Isaiah's context, there is a literal application of this. The Jews who were sent home from exile got to rebuild the broken walls and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of God. Many count the 70 years of exile from the fall of the temple in 586 BC to the completion of its rebuilding in 516 BC. So there's a literal fulfillment of verse 4 in this first fulfillment. But I think it's right for us to look for a second and fuller fulfillment of this verse, even as Jesus pointed to a second fulfillment of verses 1 and 2. And first, I want to take us to the very end. In Revelation, we read that there will be a new Jerusalem, but this city will not be built by human hands. It will come down out of the clouds and rest here on earth as a gift to us from God. Remember, Jubilee makes us think how the Israelites paid off their debts by leasing their land and the labor. And the captivity of Judah makes us think how Judah paid off their debts by 70 years of exile and captivity. But when Jesus declares the year of the Lord's favor in his preaching of the gospel, it is like these former things, but it is also a new thing. As in the former cases, there is mercy given, but the mercy of the gospel is truly unique because the Lord himself bears the total cost of it on behalf of his people. So too, in the 6th century BC, the Jews rebuilt Jerusalem by their own hands, providing a first fulfillment of Isaiah 61:4. But the last and greatest fulfillment of this verse would come in the book of Revelation, where we read not of the work of human hands, but the work of the Lord's own hands. The Lord himself will rebuild Jerusalem. And in doing so, he will make the home that is perfectly fit for us, the home that our hearts have so desperately longed for all our lives. Now again, I have called this last section a gospel invitation. What is the invitation? For the 6th century Jews, it was an invitation to rebuild. For us, I believe it is an invitation to hope. To hope in the work of God on our behalf. And yet, I also believe it is an invitation for us to join in the wonderful work of God. As Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Psalm 127 points to a partnership between God and his people, laboring together to build a house. And how do we labor together with God? I don't think this is primarily a physical labor, as it was for the 6th century Jews. We are not physically laying the bricks that will one day be the new temple of God or part of the new Jerusalem. But in 1 Peter 2, Peter writes this. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, Peter envisions a holy house that is built of living stones, that is a house that is made of people. How do we lay bricks in partnership with God? It is not with bricks and mortar, but by proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that more and more believe and are built up together as the household of God. People are the bricks, and they are added to the house of God when they come to hear and believe the gospel. Now, Jesus is the one true preacher of the gospel. But apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us, Jesus' words would have stopped with him. Thank God that is not the case, and that Jesus' words continue to reverberate for our hearing to this day. But God was delighted to invite us to participate in this glorious ministry of building the spiritual house of 1 Peter 2 by sharing the gospel with others so they too might believe and be saved. You see, when we believe Jesus' words, we are filled with joy. And we are also given hope. We are also invited to join God in his great mission of saving his people from sin and death. He could have done it without us, but his pleasure was to share the great delight of his ministry with us, that we too might play a part in seeing sinners come from death to life by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is there hope for you this new year? Yes. But it is not in your willpower to overcome your sin or achieve your own salvation. There is hope for you in Jesus Christ. Believing in the gospel he preaches will bring you joy and hope and will invite you to join him on the most exhilarating adventure of your entire life, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the multiple fulfillments of it. We thank you for releasing your people from captivity in Babylon. But then we thank you that this was just a metaphor for a far greater salvation that you have provided us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that through him, we have come to know full and complete freedom, even from sin and death. And from our ruptured relationship with you, we thank you that through Jesus, we have been restored in right relationship with you. And we pray that that joy might fill our hearts this day, and that we as your faithful servants might carry this good news with us and share it with those around us, that they too might know the joy and hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.